Now, if you'll take your Bibles now, we'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read together the 13th verse. Romans chapter 8. Let me go ahead actually and read the first 13 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let's pray together. Father, now we ask that you would open our hearts to understand the gospel and to understand the teaching of the text today, its relevance to our lives and how we might practically apply it. Oh Lord, we handle your word tonight in the consciousness that your Spirit must open our hearts to see it and to understand it. We pray that you would reveal to us the glory of your Son and of the gospel way of killing sin in our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. This is, as you know, one of the classic texts with reference to the Christian's lifelong battle with the sinful tendencies that still remain within us. And we return to it tonight in our study of the book of Romans. Be killing sin or it will be killing you, sums up the teaching of verse 13 in a nutshell. And this brings before us the very important New Testament doctrine of sanctification. This whole matter of dealing with sin in our lives as believers and pursuing holiness. And we've had occasion to speak of this before in our study, especially in chapter 6. But here it's brought before us again in a very striking and helpful way. We've already spent two messages carefully seeking to unpack the precise meaning of the text, verses 12 to 13. I'm not going to go back over that. That's part of the challenge sometimes when there's spaces of time between opening up something. You know, the temptation is to feel that you got to go back and survey all of it again to bring us up to speed. But I don't want to bore us with too much of that. But I do think that we need to just briefly review the opening up of verse 13 last time, just very quickly. First, we saw that we have the persons addressed there. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And who is the you referred to? Well, Paul is addressing believers in the Church of Rome and by extension, all believers. He is speaking to Christians in this text, verse 13. Then secondly, we have the practice prescribed. The practice prescribed or described here is putting to death the deeds of the body. What does that mean? Well, we saw that Paul is not teaching sanctification by the abuse of the body. Deeds of the body is a way of referring to remaining sin in believers. The remaining influence of sin within the Christian makes use of the body. It wars within us to produce sinful thoughts and attitudes and words and actions. And we must be constantly killing these things in our lives. In the Greek, the verb here, put to death, is a present active infinitive. And that tells us and reminds us that Paul is not referring to some once and for all complete eradication of all sin from our hearts. That's what we're to aim at. But this is an ongoing work, a process of weakening sin and keeping it under in its efforts to work in and through our bodies. And it's a process that never ends until our dying day, constantly fighting and contending with it, gaining more and more victory over the sins we become aware of, subduing them, replacing them with opposite Christ-like virtues and graces. So there's the person's address, the practice prescribed, and then thirdly, we have a contrast presented. On the one hand, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But on the other hand, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live is parallel to you will die. It's speaking of the opposite of eternal death and damnation, which is eternal life in glory. Eternal life in glory belongs to those who by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, not to those who are living according to the flesh. And now you remember that in this chapter, he's already told us that Christians are no longer in the flesh. That is, they're no longer under the dominion of their old corrupt fleshly nature. Though sin still remains in them, it no longer reigns over them. So here's the contrast. If you are living according to the flesh, you will die. Speaking of eternal death and damnation. The reason is because those who are living according to the flesh are still in their natural state. They're not believers, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's not teaching salvation by works. He's not saying that we earn or gain or merit eternal life by killing sin in our lives. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is simply pointing out that in contrast to those who are still lost, still in the flesh, still in their natural state, Christians who receive the gift of eternal life, they are killing sin by the Spirit. This is what Christians do, not as the cause of our justification or as the cause of spiritual life in us, but as the certain effect and fruit of it. And so in that sense, in a qualified sense, it is absolutely necessary to be killing sin in our lives. That's one of the marks and one of the fruits of our union with Jesus Christ. It is the pathway. We don't earn eternal life by doing so, but it is that path we walk by which the Christian ultimately arrives there in union with Christ. So we have the person's address, the practice prescribed, the contrast presented, and then we have fourthly the power provided. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. We must do it. We as Christians must engage in this work of killing sin and pursuing holiness, but it's the Spirit who is given to us who enables us to do it. He doesn't do it for us, but the only way we're able to do it is because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Well, that's a very quick review of a lot of material that's been covered so far. Now, beginning with the time remaining this evening, I want to launch out from this text to address this subject in a bit more detail, this whole subject of Christian sanctification, killing sin and growing in holiness. And the question I want to take up is this: how exactly do we go about doing this? Now, I've alluded to certain things as we've unpacked the text and its context, but I want to get very practical and spend some time on this question. In a sense, I'm moving now, launching out from the teaching of this text to a more topical consideration of this whole question. We are exhorted to the work of killing sin in our lives. And then, as we've seen in the previous messages, this also involves the positive side of cultivating the opposite Christ-like virtues in our lives, killing sin and growing in holiness, Christian sanctification. How do we do this? This is what we're to do, but how do we do it? We must do it. We do it by the Spirit. But more practically speaking, how does that work? How does this happen? And how precisely do we do it? It's a very important, a very practical question. And here's the approach that I'm planning to take. First, I want to begin with some general principles or directives. General directives that apply to the whole of our Christian experience as we seek to live godly and holy lives. And that's going to be our focus for at least the next couple of messages. And then after finishing with those, God willing, I hope to take some time to address a kind of situation in which you find yourself especially struggling with one particular besetting sin. How to take the general directives that I'm going to be giving and then apply the heavy artillery of grace to that besetting sin that keeps defeating you. So that's where we're going. And we begin this evening with general directives for killing sin and growing in holiness. And this evening, we're only going to get so far as to consider the first one. That's all we're going to consider, because it is so important. It is absolutely essential to all the rest. The first general directive. And here it is. We must engage in this work of killing sin from the posture of faith in the gospel. From the posture of faith in the gospel. Now here we're confronted with what one of the Puritans referred to as the gospel mystery of sanctification. And this was actually the title of a very wonderful book on this subject by Walter Marshall. I highly, highly recommend this book. I'll be drawing from it at a number of points in these messages. Now let me repeat again this second directive. We must engage in this work of killing sin from a posture of faith in the gospel. Now, as a kind of preface to this, to prepare the way, I want to begin, first of all, with an assertion. So this is point one, an assertion. And here's the assertion. It's important for us to understand that the root and the fuel of all our sins and of sinful desires is essentially a failure to believe and to grasp the goodness and the graciousness of God's character. And that may be the last thing you would have thought of. But let me say that again. It's important for us to understand that the root and the fuel of all our sins and sinful desires is essentially a failure to believe and to grasp the goodness and the graciousness of God's character. It's our failure to believe the truth about God that causes us to desire and to look for joy and satisfaction in other things, including sin. That's the fuel that drives the tanks and the warships and the warplanes of indwelling sin. Or we could say it this way, the root of indwelling sin is idolatry. We're seeking to find satisfaction in other things. And the fuel of idolatry is believing a lie about God that blinds us to His goodness and His all-satisfying glory. Now, let me explain. Let me show you this. What was the real root of Adam and Eve's sin? The original sin. What was the root of it? Where did sinful desire begin, for example, in Eve's heart? Do you remember how Satan approached her? He first sought to insinuate doubts in Eve's mind regarding God's goodness. And he also attacked God's truthfulness. Do you remember Genesis 3:1? And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Or you could translate it, "Did God really say? Or is it true that God said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" It's as though he's expressing a bit of surprise that God would say such a thing. Did God really say such a thing? Now, of course, he knew what God said, but he's attempting to focus the woman's attention on the restriction. And he's attempting to insinuate that there's something not quite right about it. He pretends to be surprised at this, that God would do such a thing. Can it truly be that God has subjected you to such an unreasonable restraint? Nothing is said about all the wonderful things that God has given to them, the wonderful world that He's made for them, the exalted position that He has assigned to them, the wonderful future that He's planned for them. Nothing is said about the vast array of trees that God made that they can eat from. No, Satan expresses a kind of feigned shock that God has restricted them. at all. That he's not allowing them to eat of every tree. Now, God's actual pronouncement in chapter 2 puts the stress on the liberality and abundance of God's provision. Chapter 2, verse 16, God said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat," with one exception. Satan puts the stress on the restriction. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? You see, he was seeking to insinuate doubts, questions about God's goodness. Next, Satan attacks both God's truthfulness and his goodness. Eve says, "Well, God told us if we eat of the tree, we will die." She even added, "If we touch it, we'll die." I don't think God ever said that, but she's already starting to think. She's already beginning to fall for Satan's insinuations. But he said, "If we eat from the tree, we'll die." But it's not true, Satan said. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." It's an idle threat. It's a ruse. Here's what's really going on here, Eve. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's keeping something back from you. He's holding something back from you. Lloyd Jones, commenting on this, captures precisely the thrust of Satan's attack here. Quoting Lloyd Jones. "You know," said the devil to Adam and Eve, in effect, "I felt sorry for you for a long time. I've seen the way God has frightened you and tyrannized over your life, and I've been wanting to tell you the truth, and I've come to do that. Do you want to know why he said all of this about the fruit? Well, he doesn't want you to become what you ought to be and what you have in you to be. You see, he's jealous. He doesn't want you to become gods and to know good and evil as he does. So he told you not to eat of that fruit, because the moment you eat of it, you'll be like God himself. That's why he's introduced this prohibition." You see what the devil was doing? What was he seeking to do? He was seeking to cause them to doubt the integrity and the goodness of God. To doubt his love and his kindness toward them. God had very important reasons for forbidding them to eat that tree. It was part of their training and maturing them. His ultimate goal was that they would have that wisdom. The language of knowing good and evil in the Old Testament is speaking of wisdom. But it was to be gained in a proper way. Not of them asserting themselves over God, but in a way of loving obedience and submission to their Father. There were good reasons for that. It was ultimately for their greater happiness. They couldn't understand all of that now, but they were simply to trust him. But Eve listened to the devil. Now, what was the immediate response once Eve believed the devil's lie about God? What was the immediate response? Her heart became full of sinful desires for the forbidden fruit. And then she actually took it and she ate it. You see, unbelief in the goodness and integrity of God was the root of Eve's desire to seek joy and satisfaction in sin. Now, why do I emphasize this? I emphasize it because it's very important for us to understand this when it comes to killing sin in our lives and pursuing holiness, and to help us to understand the importance of this first general directive, that we must engage in this work of killing sin from the posture of faith in the gospel. Now, listen as I quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He's referring to Adam and Eve, the very thing I've been talking about. And he says, "Thus the lie was an assault on both God's generosity and his integrity. Neither his character nor his words were to be trusted. This, in fact, is the lie that sinners have believed ever since. The lie of the not to be trusted because he does not love me, false father. This is the distortion, the lie about God that has entered the bloodstream of the human race." But now listen, here's where I'm going with this. He then says, "The gospel is designed to deliver us from this lie. For it reveals that behind and manifested in the coming of Christ and his death for us is the love of a father who gives us everything he has. First, his son to die for us, and then his spirit to live within us. Or as another has put it, it's the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that strikes at the real root of our sin, namely the mistrust of God's goodness and the inordinate love of other things, of other Savior things. When we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, it reorders the loves of our hearts so we delight in Him supremely, and the other things that have ruled our lives begin to lose their enslaving power over us. It's the power of a new and more powerful affection that expels and subdues our affection and our desires after sinful things. Now, having made that point, to take this further, I want to move on now, secondly, to ask a question. That's the assertion. You got the assertion that our real problem, the real root of sinful desires and of sin, is idolatry. And it's that idolatry is rooted in our failure to understand and to embrace and to recognize and to believe in the goodness and the graciousness and the integrity of God's character. Now, having made that point, I want to now ask a question. Here's the question. What must be true of us if we are to be able to kill sin? Or to use Marshall's words, his word here, what endowments are necessary to enable us to kill sin? To weaken it, to subdue it at its roots, at its source, and make real progress in heart deep, God glorifying, love inspired, and suffused holiness. What endowments are necessary for us to have? Well, let me show you three things in the time remaining that must be true of us. First of all, you must be persuaded of God's love, mercy, and favor sincerely extended to you as a free gift in Jesus Christ. You must be persuaded of that. Now, that is the total opposite of the way men naturally think. And it's the opposite of every man-made false religion. That's why Marshall refers to his book, titles his book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. People think that the favor of God, heaven, nirvana, whatever it is, depending on the religion, that is something that we must earn and deserve. Maybe not in whole, but at least in part. Perhaps if we try our best, God or the gods will look over our little failures, perhaps. But still, God's favor is dependent upon works that we must do. It's something given to us in response to something that is in us. In our attitudes or in our efforts to try to live a moral life and to do good. Or in response to our adherence to certain religious ceremonies or practices. But if you really believe that God gives Christ and salvation in Him as a free gift to you to simply be received by faith, well, that takes away all incentives to obedience and holiness. If you believe that, you'll say, let us sin all the more. Indulge in the pleasures of sin that grace may abound. That's what they said about Paul's gospel, wasn't it? You see, according to man's logic, free grace leads to more sin. It's the threats of the law, fears of damnation, the hope of attaining salvation by our efforts and our good works. That's what fuels and produces the pursuit of holiness and a life of holiness. But it's not true. It's not true. Paul has labored in this epistle to show us that this is not true. If we've missed that in all of our study of Romans, we've missed one of Paul's major points. That's not true. Just the opposite is true. As long as we see ourselves as somehow having to earn or in some way to be worthy of salvation, we're still suspicious that God is our enemy. As long as that's the case, we may try to obey Him out of a slavish kind of fear and dread. But our efforts will be hypocritical efforts, void of any real delight in and love for God Himself. Indeed, the harder we try to obey and gain acceptance, the more the secret enmity of our hearts toward God will be stirred up. You remember what Paul taught us in the first half of chapter 7? As long as we're keeping the law in order to try to earn God's favor, what happens? Well, Paul told us all about his own experience, first half of that chapter. When he tried to keep the law without believing the gospel, thinking to be accepted, at least in part, on the basis of his efforts, the law only exposed the depth of his sinfulness, and it actually stirred up and increased the motions of sin in his heart. He says in chapter 7, verse 7b, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' The law extends even to my desires, not coveting." Okay, so now I see what the law requires. I see now that the law extends even to the heart, the desires of the heart. I see now I have this wicked covetousness in my heart. Okay, I'm going to start really trying to do better now. I'm going to try not to have these covetous desires anymore. I'm going to put more effort into it. Well, now, did the law's exposure of that sin and Paul's efforts then to keep that law, did that root out and mortify that covetousness? No, he says, verse 8, "But sin, indwelling sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." The harder I tried not to covet, it just made me covet more. He says in verses 10 to 11, "And the commandment which was to bring life, supposedly, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. It left me dead and hopeless." It only stirred up evil desires within me. So what happens when a person seriously tries to keep God's commandments, hoping to do so by doing so to make himself right with God? Does it make him holy? You know, the law can command, but it can never give what it commands. Does it make him holy? No. It makes him more sinful. The law condemns him, leaves him hopeless. Then he either becomes a hypocrite with a mere kind of outward formality in religion, an outward show of devotion to God that's not real, not genuine from the heart, that refuses or that covers over and will not look at, refuses to see the truth about itself and himself. Or the person eventually gives up in despair. It's no use trying, throws off all restraint, and gives in to his lusts. Listen to Marshall commenting on this. Now, some of this language is old Puritan language, but I think you'll get it. Listen to him. "Consider these things well, and you may easily perceive that our spirits are not in a fit frame while we apprehend ourselves under the curse and wrath of God, or while we are under prevailing suspicions that God will prove an enemy to us at last. Slavish fear may extort some slavish hypocritical performances from us, such as that of Pharaoh in letting the Israelites go, sore against his will. But the duty of love cannot be extorted and forced by fear, but it must be won and sweetly allured by the apprehension of God's love and goodness toward us. As that eminent, loving, and beloved disciple testifies in 1 John 4, 18 and 19, quoting from that text, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." We love him because he first loved us. Observe, says Marshall, that we cannot be beforehand in loving him before we apprehend his love to us. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, where do we obtain this confidence that God loves us and is favorable toward us? It's by believing the gospel. Believing the good news that though we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own that is acceptable to God, though we have forfeited all claims to anything but hell and deserve nothing yet, nothing else, yet God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And God has sent his Son to save us. And he freely gives Christ to us, clothed in all the benefits of the gospel as a free gift. In Christ there is forgiveness, justification, the gift of the Spirit, sanctification, the grace and the power to live a holy life, and the secure hope of eternal glory. All that we need is in Jesus Christ. And to possess Christ and all that is in Him, God requires nothing from us. No qualifications in us, but to receive Him in the arms of faith. And it's when we do, and as we do, that our whole attitude to God's law is completely changed. Freed from the curse of the law, it's no longer a burden and a dreadful and fearful thing to us. We see it now for what it is, that it's an expression of God's kindness and His love for us. We see it as the way our Heavenly Father would have us to walk and to live for our own happiness and for His glory. Not because He's a mean ogre, not to earn salvation. The gospel encourages holiness by the powerful motives of gratitude and love to God for His mercy to us. How does Paul introduce the more practical section of this letter to Romans? As you know, the first 11 chapters are more doctrinal. He's setting forth the truths of the gospel. Then he gets the latter part from chapter 12 to the end. He really gets very, very detailed and practical. But how does he begin that section? After declaring to us all the mercies of God toward us in the gospel, chapters 1 to 11, atonement, reconciliation, justification, adoption, the gift of the Spirit, glorification. Paul then says, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the threats of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, pursue holiness as those who are accepted, those who in union with Jesus Christ have been forgiven of all of your sins and justified, given everything that is necessary for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. And now pursue holiness out of gratitude and joy for the mercies that God has showered upon you freely in Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, there's no motives to holiness more powerful than the gospel. Other motives may be useful and they have their place, but none are more powerful. The second endowment that we need to kill sin. In fact, let me go back to that. You'll never live a holy life without believing the gospel. Now, the second endowment we need to kill sin and to live a holy life is a heart that's inclined toward holiness. It loves holiness. If we so love our sins that we don't want to be free from them, and we have no desire or appetite for holiness, we'll never be holy. And that's precisely our state by nature. We are dead in trespasses and sins. As Paul describes man in his natural state earlier in this chapter, we set our minds on the things of the flesh. Verses 7 to 8, the natural mind is enmity toward God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, those who are still in their natural, unregenerate, unbelieving state, they cannot please God. So we need a new heart, a new inward inclination toward holiness, a new mind, a spiritual mind, a new power and ability. Where do we get that? By believing the gospel. It's by being united to Jesus Christ. Being in Him. Just as Paul has been telling us in this chapter. What he's been telling us is true of every Christian. What do all who are trusting in Christ receive? Well, first, verse 1 of this chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are freed from the condemnation of the law and from the wrath of God and are justified in His sight. We are no longer under condemnation and never will be. That speaks to the first endowment I mentioned. But in addition to that, Paul goes on to tell us that being united to Jesus Christ, we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We now have the Spirit living within us. We have a new mind, a spiritual mind set on the things of the Spirit. Verses 2 through 6. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, the gift of the indwelling Spirit is given to all who are in Christ, no exceptions. And as Paul says in our text, verse 13, it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. That's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit is given to us, to oppose indwelling sin that remains in us. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we will never even begin to live a holy life as defined by God's word. But then how do we come to receive this gift? By believing the gospel, being united to Jesus Christ by faith. The gift of the Spirit is inseparable from faith in the gospel. And then there's a third endowment that we need to kill sin and live a holy life. Now, here I'm quoting from Marshall. We need to be persuaded of our future enjoyment of everlasting heavenly happiness. We need to be persuaded of it if we're going to be able to live a holy life. Now, think with me. Living for Christ, living a life of killing sin and pursuing holiness is not easy. There are many trials, many difficulties along the way. The work sometimes, as Jesus said, involves plucking out right eyes, cutting off right hands, not literally, but it involves at times denying ourselves and putting to death those darling sins that are sometimes as precious to us as our right eye or our right hand is to our body. Also, sometimes the way of following Christ leads to persecution, loneliness, misunderstanding, men saying all manner of evil against you falsely for the Lord's sake. So what is it that will sustain us and preserve us in the way through it all? Well, one of the things is the certain persuasion of our future enjoyment of eternal happiness and glory. Which, how do we have that? By believing the gospel. If I don't believe I actually have that certain future, I'm not persuaded of that certain future of heavenly glory, how are these things going to be motivating me and sustaining me? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How is he able to have that perspective? For our light affliction is but for a moment and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He was persuaded of that. He was confident of that. He believed that while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And writing to the Corinthians in another place, reminding them of the resurrection of their glorified bodies on the last day. He then says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's knowing this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that will keep you killing sin and serving the Lord. Dearly beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's the basis? These promises. The promises of the gospel. This is a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews. We read of the Hebrew Christians, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. How could they do that? If they were going to obey Christ in this situation, it meant they were going to have to accept the plundering of their goods. And they joyfully did it. How were they able to do it? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. It was knowing that, believing that. John writes in 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen, and everyone who has this hope, this confident expectation in him, purifies himself just as He is pure. It is this hope, this steadfast persuasion and expectation of the future enjoyment of everlasting heavenly happiness that keeps us fighting sin and pursuing holiness and serving Christ. This was even true of the Lord Jesus. We read that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Notice that Paul speaks to this also here in Romans 8, right before our text. First, he reminds us in verse 1 that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not the world's method or man's religion's way of motivating people to holiness. But it is the gospel way. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He reminds them of the fact that they've been forgiven of all their sins. They're once and for all justified by faith in Christ. Then he reminds them in Christ they have the Spirit. The Spirit now dwells within them. Verses 5 to 9. But then in verses 10 to 11, he also reminds them of their glorious destiny. He says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and we're going to die one day. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." In other words, he's reminding them that just as Christ was raised from the dead, they will also be raised from the dead on the last day with new glorified bodies. So before we ever get to verse 13, where Paul talks about killing sin, the importance of it, the necessity of it, he first reminds them of all three of these necessary endowments that I've been speaking of this evening. He's been doing that throughout this epistle. They have a new status in Christ, justified. They have a new nature, a new power in Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They're not on a fool's errand. The Spirit is with them to help them and to enable them to this work. And they have a new destiny and a secure hope in Jesus Christ. So, let me bring us back now to the argument that I'm making. In order to be successful in killing sin and growing in holiness, as defined by Scripture, these three things must be true of you. One, you must be persuaded of God's love and mercy and favor sincerely extended to you, just as you are, as a free gift in Jesus Christ. Two, you must be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, indwelled by the Spirit. And three, you must be persuaded with reference to yourself of the future enjoyment of everlasting heavenly happiness. Without those three endowments in some real measure, according to the measure of your faith, you'll never be able, with a right heart attitude, with real love-inspired effort, with any real success, you'll never be able to kill sin and to live a holy life. The gospel goes to the very root of our sin, as we saw even all the way back in the book of Genesis. Now, why have I taken the time to show this? Well, it's to prove the truth of my first general directive for killing sin and growing in holiness. We must engage in this work from the posture of faith in the gospel and on the basis of gospel realities and promises. And why is that? It's because all of these necessary endowments for living a holy life we've just considered can never be ours unless or until and according to the confidence with which and the measure with which we believe the gospel. Where do we acquire this persuasion, any degree of confidence and assurance that God's love and favor are freely extended to me as a free gift in Jesus Christ? It's by believing it. Believing it. It's believing the gospel. How do we obtain the gift of the indwelling Spirit to incline us and to enable us and to help us and strengthen us to kill sin in this work as we're seeking to grow in holiness? It's by believing the gospel. How do we acquire the persuasion and confidence of the future enjoyment of everlasting glory to come? It's by believing God's promises. Not only his promises in past grace, our justification, present grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but his promises with reference to future grace, the glory that is to come. All of these blessings, freedom from condemnation and justification, the gift of the Spirit, the certainty of eternal glory in heaven, all of these blessings are in Christ Jesus. And in order to have them, we must get into Christ Jesus. And how do we get into Christ? We get into Christ by faith. And by faith alone. Now, what does this tell us? What's the powerful, practical implication of this truth? Well, listen carefully. And I'm quoting Marshall here. I think he puts it well. A little bit quaint, the old Puritan language, but he puts it well. We are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of himself and his salvation. Let me say that again. We are never to think that our hearts and our lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of himself and his salvation. Does that make you uncomfortable, that statement? I would say to you, if that makes you uncomfortable, you need to ask yourself, do you really understand the gospel? Why is that the case? Why is that true, what he's saying? Let me say it again. We are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of himself and his salvation. Why? Because we will never be changed from sin to holiness in any measure until we do. We must first receive the comforts of the gospel into our souls before we are enabled from a heart of any measure of true love to God himself and love for his commandments to obey his commandments and to live a holy life. We must first receive the comforts of the gospel. It is fascinating to read Marshall's own experience that in part led to the writing of the book that I've referenced a number of times. Marshall had been installed as a minister of a particular church, a particular congregation. And after coming there, he experienced deep struggles in his soul, deep spiritual unrest and distress. And for years, no assurance, no peace. For years he sought after holiness and peace. At one point, he went to visit the great Puritan preacher of the gospel, Thomas Goodwin. He told Goodwin, he opened his heart to him. He told him his distress. He told him about the sins that weighed heavily upon his conscience. And Goodwin's classic response was that Marshall had forgotten to mention the greatest sin of all. The sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sin and the sanctifying of his nature. And as Marshall wrestled with what Goodwin said, you know what happened? And he began to put more of an emphasis in his own thinking upon Christ and upon the preaching of Christ and fellowship with Christ and understanding the gospel of Christ and believing the gospel of Christ. He found that his own life was profoundly changed. His whole ministry was changed. And that book was the fruit of that experience. What he learned. Now, I want to bring this to a practical focus before we close with some words of application. And let me first address those of you who are still outside of Christ. My friend, what is keeping you from receiving Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've been looking for something in yourself to make you worthy to trust in Christ. Some beginnings of holiness, some right feelings to encourage you that you now have a warrant to come to Christ with a full assurance of faith to embrace him and the gift that God gives to you in him. You got to have some. You're looking for something in yourself. And my friend, if you keep waiting for some right feelings or some good qualifications in yourself, you'll never come to Him. You'll never have peace. Christ didn't come to save people who have right feelings or people who are starting to improve and to have some good signs about themselves, to qualify them. He came to save sinners. That's the only qualification you need. Right feelings of the right kind and good signs of grace that really are signs of grace don't precede faith in Christ as qualifications that we must have before we may have Him. They are the results of believing the gospel. And my dear friend, I call and invite you this very night to believe that God sincerely extends to you just as you are right now, this moment, as you sit in that chair. He extends to you His love and His mercy and His whole heart to you in Jesus Christ. And He gives Christ and all the blessings of salvation that Christ purchased by His blood. He gives Him to you as a gift. And He says, come, come and receive this gift and embrace this Christ that I set before you as your Savior. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to see your need of Him. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, that whosoever believes upon Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel invitation comes to you, my friend, this night. Come, let him who is thirsty come. Indeed, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Do you want Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be saved by Him? Then take Him freely. You'll not be imposing upon God if you do. He pleads with you in the gospel to do so. He calls you to do so. He invites you to do so. He commands you to do so. 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, they said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe upon the name of His Son that He has sent into the world. This is God's commandment. What a wonderful commandment that is. Basically, God is commanding you to believe that He is gracious towards you in Christ, that He extends His favor towards you in Christ, to believe that and to rejoice and receive it and rejoice in the free gift of His Son. It is always permissible, whoever you are, to do what God commands and to do it immediately. When Peter preached to the people on the day of Pentecost, immediately, right there, that day, 3,000 believed and were saved and were baptized. When the Ethiopian jailer, the Philippian jailer, came trembling to Paul and Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he did. And he was saved right then. And that very night, he was baptized. But pastor, shouldn't I straighten up my life a little bit first? Reading my Bible more, perhaps praying more, making myself more fit to come to Christ? No, you'll never make yourself fit. And only Christ can straighten up your life. Well, what about conviction of sin? Shouldn't I feel conviction of sin? I'm afraid I don't feel my sins enough. I'm not convicted enough. I don't have any a sense of need like I ought to have. In fact, it seems that my heart is just hard. Honestly, I don't feel anything. Now, think with me, my friend. You at least feel that you don't feel anything. And you're at least convicted that you're not convicted as you should be. And that's just another reason that you need a Savior. If you could make your own heart soft and cause it to feel like it ought to feel, you wouldn't need Christ. Listen, you don't need anything to qualify you for Christ. Everything that you need is found in Him. What about repentance? Wait a minute, pastor. What about repentance? Doesn't the Bible teach that we must repent? We must repent of our sins. But my heart is so hard, I don't hate my sins like I should. I can't repent. I can't forsake them like I should. I've tried and I've tried and I can't forsake them. Well, yes, my friend, you must repent. That's why you need a Savior. Listen to me. When Jesus came preaching the gospel and saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is the end to be aimed at, but faith is the means of obtaining it. The scripture says that John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, the first one was, repentance is not just some decision, some one-time act in life, but repentance is a description of the whole of the Christian life. A life of turning from sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, repent is just another way of saying, start mortifying sin and pursuing holiness. But you'll never be able to truly do that without believing the gospel. True repentance is always joined to faith, or it's just remorse, useless guilt and remorse. The real question is, do you want to repent? Repentance is something it's not something we must have before we come to Christ. It's Christ who gives repentance and enables us to repent. The real question is, do you want to repent? Are you willing to repent, though you lack the ability and the power to do so? Well, if so, you're willing to be saved. Just as Christ is also willing to save you. So you're both agreed. Come to him. Believe that God really does sincerely extend to you, my friend, just as you are right now, his unmerited love and mercy in Jesus Christ. Believe it. Receive him. Rejoice in it. And then know that there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus for you. And that the Spirit has come to dwell within your heart. Indeed, the very fact that you've come to him is itself proof of his Spirit's work within you, and be assured with undoubted certainty of the future enjoyment of heavenly happiness in the world to come when your life on earth is through. You can walk out of this building tonight knowing that. And then, my dear friend, press forward from this posture of faith and start killing sin and pursuing holiness in your life. Not in order to make yourself right with God, but in gratitude and joy for what God has done for you in Christ and for his glory. And now, as I close, dear Christians, those of us who are already in Christ, you know what we must do? We must do the same thing. Keep on going in this way. You must be killing sin and pursuing holiness from this posture of faith in the gospel. When you feel the workings of indwelling sin in your heart, when you become aware that you've sinned, your conscience is defiled, don't go back to the old legal way of relating to God and trying to put yourself right again. Believe the gospel. Believe that Christ remains free to you now, just as he was when you first came to him. And confess your sin, believing with a full assurance of faith that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from all iniquity. And draw near to your God as a reconciled father, looking to him for his promised strength to keep fighting that sin, to weaken it and to replace it with the opposite holy virtues. And don't give up the fight. Keep at it. Believing and fighting. Believing and killing sin. Believing and repenting. Believing and pursuing holiness. Until that day when the battle with sin will be over, when we will see our Savior face to face, and there'll be no more sin, and we will worship him and we will serve him in the unending joy of the new heavens and upon the new earth. So tonight I set before you the first general directive for killing sin and growing in holiness. We must engage in this work from the posture of faith in the gospel. Now, next week, God willing, we'll take up with another one or a couple more We'll talk about there's certain means now that God has put into our hands to use and to exercise in this work of killing sin. Those means as well are to be used from a posture of faith in the gospel. Well, I beg God that He will give us understanding in these things. You know, I believe that even churches are full of people who can confess the confession of faith and can say all of the right things. But the reality is they've never really understood the gospel. Have you understood the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? Are you still trying to make yourself right? Or have you received the free gift of Jesus Christ? Well, may God bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You tonight for Your word. And we can cry out with a man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Lord, we confess that even faith itself is sometimes a battle and a struggle because one of our remaining sins is our doubts and our suspicions toward You and our unbelief. Help us, as Martin Luther said, to keep doubt perpetually underfoot by faith in Jesus Christ. And may we thereby be assured of our acceptance and filled with Your Spirit and enlivened by the hope of future glory to kill our sins and to pursue holiness. And Lord, we pray for those tonight who have never believed. Have mercy upon them. Draw them to Your Son. May they leave here tonight, just like that publican did. He cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, He left that place justified that day because he believed in the mercy of God revealed in the gospel. Lord, give that faith to those who are yet to believe, even tonight. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.